I want to interweave a little bit of history as we have our time together, because I think it helps you understand our heartbeat, our vision in this regard of parenting ministries, the ministry of the home. And so I want to start you out by turning you to 1 Timothy 3, if you would please. 1 Timothy 3. You're aware that this passage deals with the appointment, the raising up, the recognition, if you would, of overseer or shepherds for the body of Christ. And in this context, there is some verses that speak very well to where I and Diane began. My wife's name is Diane. Back in the late 60s, we were pondering how we should invest our life. What would be the way that we can respond to what the Lord wants to do? We had been energized to be very much a part of God's plan for reaching the world. And very frankly, there's some things that were just very frustrating to us. And as we began to sort some of these things out, we saw that maybe God had some things that He wanted us to do and wanted us to emphasize in His grace and by His power. But we found that there was not a listening ear much for the ministry of the home. There was not a listening ear for the idea that husband and wife should be ministering together. And so we really were exercised to go to the Lord. Lord, what is it that You would like for us to participate with You in? And as we begin to pray, I was meditating in 1 Timothy 3 and came across these verses about eldership, about leadership in the body. I just want to take you to a couple of verses. Verse 4, He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so it just slayed me, really. It really poked me in the heart that if this is the type of men that God is looking for in leadership in the body of Christ, I got a long way to go. And a phrase came to me, gentlemen, that it's been a cornerstone of our lives since then, and I want to share that phrase with you. Under point one, how do you look at your home in a relationship to the Great Commission? This is what the Lord impressed me with in this meditation of 1 Timothy 3 that I was in those weeks. With few exceptions, here it is, with few exceptions, you will never have a greater opportunity to respond to the Great Commission than you will have with the children in your own home. And let's just process that a minute. Why would this laboratory of the home be such a dynamic place for raising up qualified laborers? Help me. What is it about the home that gives you such an enormous opportunity? Unity. Where was it over here? Lots of time.
For their leadership in the home. That's where they first learn about God. It's through our example, how they're going to treat the Lord later on in life.
Okay. Tremendous opportunity for modeling, for mentoring, for example. What else do you see about the home?
Children are so much like clay. As you build them up, you're able to help design them.
Mm-hmm. Certainly you can lay ethics in their lives. Good input. Someone else. I thought there was two there. Love and respect. They can learn firsthand what it means to love and respect one another.
An experienced role model.
Mm-hmm.
Both parents.
Right.
First of all is love.
Real life, flesh on flesh. Ooh.
Open form.
It's an open form.
Learning dependency.
Learning independency, and can I put inter in front of it?
Yeah.
Interdependency.
Bob, could you define that term? How do you use that?
Interdependency?
Codependency, interdependency, bad dependency. What
yeah. I use two words basically. Interdependent, the picture would be a family holding hands with their back to each other. Independent. Interdependent would be where they're holding hands facing each other. It's the best little simple diagram I can give to you to answer your question. Now, from a distance, do they look the same? Yes, they do. From a distance, they look the same. But you get close to a family that's interdependent. They're dependent. They're loyal. They're ministering to one another. There's a love there. And so the family would be interdependent. Does that help, sir?
That's the first step in teaching interdependence among brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yes, it would be.
Skip was saying about faith applies to the family.
All those five issues. I don't know if you've ever heard this expression here. It came in. I'm not sure I heard it here first, but I heard it from one of the men who is here this weekend. Brother Bob, if it does not work at home, don't export it. And that's what we have a tendency to do. We live a world of hypocrisy and dichotomy. And outside the home, everybody looks at us over there. And we think, boy, isn't that a neat man. They see us on dates with their wives, and everything is just hunky-dory. But that's not the way God looks at it. I want to take you to another point in a few moments here about the husband-wife relationship being a crucible, but I want to save that. Eli, for example, could have been classified as a successful priest. But what do you know about Eli as a father? Very corrupt. Eating the meat. What else did these guys do? Yes. Well, they were pretty wicked boys. Now, I don't know that that's really the issue of our subject of the home so much as what did God do about it? He wiped him out, brought up Samuel. What did he say about Eli? He did not, what? Is restrain his sons nor rebuke them. And God judged him for them, for that. And took him out. Is an old, heavy man. I believe he was about 98 years of age. And God judged the man. Successful priest, possibly. Certainly he was successful in bringing Samuel to the Lord. But a miserable failure as a father. Let's talk a little bit about types of parenting. Authoritarian and permissive parenting. You may not have been raised as I was raised, but I bet you some of you have heard your grandparents say, you don't need to know the reason why. What? Do it. Don't bother me with your questions. Get over there and get after it, son. Just do it. And the or else becomes the motivator in authoritarian parenting. Or else. And so the child internalizes fear, and they respond to their parents not out of the love of virtue, but out of the fear of consequences. And the emphasis brothers in the Lord, is restraining evil rather than elevating good. And most authoritarian parents, which we'll speak to again in a few moments here, are legalistic, because it's the simplest way to parent. Everything's black and white, and so there's no gray areas, and there's no freedom areas, and so you don't have to think. You just say yes is yes and no is no, and you go down the road as an authoritarian parent. Permissive parenting. The flip side of this. This is parenting out of fear. Fear of losing the love of your child. And you think that's strange today? How many of you think that's strange today? Maybe some of your wives have told you that.
Isn't this prevalent, Bob, today? Permissive parenting?
Mm-hmm.
See it.
It's interesting that Dr. Spock was the granddaddy of this kind of stuff, and he retracted his statements in 1974, although his books are still on the market, and he confessed that he had ruined a whole generation of children. Huh? More than one. You're right there. So, yes.
Not only because they're fearful, but they feel a little guilt as far as being away from their children so much. And so are very permissive. Husband and wife both work, come mm-hmm. home, don't have much time. They're very permissive.
Right, right. And I'm going to talk to you about a trap that leads to. But you're right, because there is. Really, no real time to work with a child. And so basically, it's just a give up. They come home and give up, and they live through the rest of the evening, go to bed, and start over the next day. And it's just the classic conflict avoidance, gentlemen, versus conflict resolution. And the issue is the child's happiness versus their holiness. See, they've been misled to believe that happiness is the issue rather than holiness. It's good to take a look at what kind of home did you come from. I want you to just take a moment or two and think about the type of home you came from. Pardon? Your heart. You may even put it in democratic or threatening repeating parents, or the type of parents that beat you up against the wall or and never said a word to you, or whatever kind of parenting style you come from. I'd like you to think through just for a few moments. Put down three or four words. Don't try to put down phrases. Put down three or four words of the type of parenting you were raised with. Can you think of any key words?
Strict.
I didn't hear it. Chaotic.
Arbitrary.
Okay, good word. Arbitrary. Nothing's consistent. Is that what you're saying, Bill? Nothing's consistent. Yes, Mike? Oh, boy. That's a great one. Back here, sir.
Performance.
Oh, dear.
Abusive.
Someone here? Is there more than one abusive? Several abusive. Okay.
Honest.
Good, honest father. Loving. Mom or dad? Or both? Both. Good. Supporting, good word.
Consistent.
Charles had a consistent home. Secure. Devoted.
Together.
Nip it in the bud. Well, that's a short little cute phrase. Mm-hmm. Can you see how all of us have been raised in such different environments? Now let me ask you another key question. Those of you that are married, do you know what kind of home your wife came out of?
Mm-hmm.
Authoritarian. Give me the words again.
Scattered.
Authoritarian. Okay. What was it over here?
Alcoholic.
Performance abuse.
Tight.
Catholic. Submissive to the children. Wow. Children rule the home. Okay.
Father gone.
Father gone all the time. How many of you had a father, if you want to share this, that was a workaholic? See, about 10% here had fathers that were workaholics. Well, it's good to think, and let me just encourage you this way. If you have not done a study for your own personal benefit of the word telling us that the iniquities of the father are passed to the third and fourth generation. Praise God they don't go past four. But they are passed to the third and fourth generation. It's good to do some investigation, some research, some thinking, some praying about what kind of home you came out of and what iniquities have been passed into your bosom. And then I would suggest you go to Nehemiah, particularly the 9th chapter, and see how Nehemiah dealt with the iniquities of his forefathers.
What chapter is that, Scott?
Nehemiah 9, I think the verse is 3. We can get involved in the sins of our father, and they need to be recognized, confessed, and truth applied to them. For example, was your dad a man of lust? Some of you are nodding your head at me. Was your dad a man of lust? Was he unfaithful to your mother? You see, just pick some of these prominent sins and think them through. And pick the type of thought life you have and some of the tendencies you have and take it to the Lord and ask for His cleansing. Now be careful you don't put yourself on a guilt trip. And this is the way I am because my dad was this way. Yes, Harvey.
Now, the verse when it says that, it says it's visits the sins that they visit. That's what King James says. I'm not sure if you look into that. It doesn't say that you have to do them. It says they visit.
Yeah. And I think that the best word I know to share with you, gentlemen, is propensity. We have the propensity to pick up our father's sin. For example, lying. Or cheating on the income tax. Or whatever those issues are. Or the phone rings at the supper table and you haven't come to turning on the phone mate yet. You're still answering the phone at the family meal. So the family phone is picked up. And your sweetie turns to you and says, "It's Sam at the office." And the dad turns to the wife and say, "Tell him I'm not here." What does that communicate to those children around that table?
It's okay to lie.
It's okay to lie.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, do we need to be careful. What kind of home did you come from? I just encourage you, it's helpful to look back a moment. See where you came from. What is your heritage? Some of you have very rich heritages, and I think you probably recognize you're extremely blessed. Some of you have come from homes that have put you in harm's way, and you're having to scratch it out, get it clean, and do it right. And you're going to stop it in your generation. Amen?
Amen?
Does God have the power to do it? Amen. He's a Redeemer God. But what are we pursuing as a ministry? I want to give you a few thoughts. And I told some of the gentlemen that asked me about this workshop and what we're going to try to do, and I have to confess that I think any of us that do workshops here with you, and you probably have felt the same way, you feel the frustration not being able to really cover lots. Do you ever feel that way? And then those of you that come to them, you feel like there's been a semi backed up to your house and it's all been unloaded on you. Well, I want to touch some highlights because I think that's all we have time to do. We're coming in the parenting ministry that we're involved in as a value-based ministry. That is, there are certain things that are very important to you, and I want to give you one quick summary of the core of biblical ethics. If you're endeavoring to put ethics into your children's life, biblical ethics, the core bottom line is simply this. They will come away from your instruction with an intimate understanding of the preciousness of others. Is that the sum of the law, brethren? Love your neighbor as yourself, you see. So if you are installing biblical ethics into your children, what you're doing is building into their lives the preciousness of others. Therefore, they can respect grandma. If there's not a chair for grandma to sit down in the room, the teenage boy will get up and say, "Grandma, sit here." You see, it's the preciousness of others. We are a value-based ministry. And secondly, we're after the heart of a child. We're not after behavior, gentlemen, direct. If you go for behavior, you're going to have to bribe. You're going to have to do things. For example, get ready to go to Walmart. I wonder what Wally World would pay us for that advertisement. You get ready to go to Walmart, and you say, "Now, if you children are good, I'll give you a candy bar." Have you controlled the behavior, possibly? Yeah. But what have you done in relationship to 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17? Someone quote 1 John 2:15, 16, 17 for us, please.
Love not the world.
Okay, start for us, please, Chuck.
Love not the world, either the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever.
Amen. See, if you start to do such things as doing what I gave you, see, you are bribing the child, but you're also influencing them, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh. And that's not training the heart. We're after the heart, not after behavior. And I suppose that when we have the child's heart, we can bring them to self-control. This with a babe, you know, in the high chair. Our little grandbaby, by the way, we have two children. They're both married. We have three grandchildren. And our little year-old grandbaby, they have taught her that when she's in the high chair, she holds the back rim of the trays. And that's where her hands belong. That's where Noelle's hands belong, is here. Her hands do not belong in the food, but her hands belong here. So what's been going on? Training Noelle in self-control. See how early you can begin. See, training the child in self-control. Now, if you train the child in self-control, you're leading toward delayed gratification. And how many of you fathers want your daughters to be pure in their teen years? They must learn what? Delayed gratification, which is coming from a moral issue of self-control. You see how very important it is not to let the sin nature of a child begin to run rampant sitting in a high chair, arching their back, throwing food all over the place. You see, we're involved in a heart training of a child to bring them to self-control. And I would submit to you that you cannot train a child who will not listen to you. Would you say amen? You're not going to get there. You're just not going to train a child that will not listen to you. And then third, submitting to the moral mandate of Scriptures. I want to turn you to Paul's instruction in the second book of Timothy. To Timothy, follow this. This is interesting. 2 Timothy 3. It's warm in here, isn't it? It really is. Can the other door be open? Can we get it open and see if we can't get a little air circulating in here. I don't see any way to turn on a fan. Has that got a manual on it? Just turn.
Oh, fan it all the way. Cool that you
turn the air on.
Right. Let's try a little air. See if we can get. We're going to have to all be standing here every 10 minutes if we don't get some air in here. 2 Timothy 3:15. Let's start with verse 14. You, however, continue in things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 14, 3:14. And notice this verse. And that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, someone, in your own words, what's Paul reviewing with Timothy here?
Start knowing Scripture at a pretty early age.
All right. You've known the Scripture from a child, which is able to lead you to wisdom, which will lead you to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, with children, they learn, first of all, by action preceding precepts. Their action has to be brought, then they learn precepts. With us, it's just the opposite. We learn precepts, and then we learn action. Let me just turn you to something that you may not agree with me on, but you may not agree with anything I've said so far, so. First Timothy 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and of good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted. Gentlemen, what that's saying to me, there's a proper use of the absolute standards of the Word of God with children. Why? Because they don't know God. God has not come to dwell in their hearts yet. They have not been saved. They have not been regenerated. They have not been born again. So there is a proper way to use the law in children's lives. And it brings them to what? What's one of the purposes of the salvation? What's one of the purposes of the law? As a
mirror?
Okay. Teacher? As a
understanding.
tutor, schoolmaster. You see, so when we speak of using the absolutes of the Scripture, we're perfectly in tune with what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy with children. How many of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament? Nine of them. Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good. David says, oh, how I love thy law. Why? Because we cannot exist as a society without it. Without absolutes, we're going to be turned upside down. And that's where this nation is going. We must have absolutes to survive. In moral relativism, I would submit to you, deconstructs your ability to think logically. Because you have no reason to think without absolutes. And so when we begin to train children in ethics, we have got the dynamo. We've got the absolutes of Almighty God whom He entrusted to the Jews according to Romans. The oracles of God. Wrote them with His own personal finger. Pretty special, isn't it? Pretty special. So we submit to the moral mandate of Scripture. And basic truths, two basic truths that I think are very key to the whole understanding of parenting. One is that we're created in God's image and His likeness. Let me ask you a question. God is truth. Can we know truth?
Yes,
sir. See, we're created in His image. Very, very key. We can know the living God. We can know absolute truth. And we're created in His likeness, in the body, soul, and spirit. Secondly, man fell. Man has a sinful nature. I'll ask you, how many here have already are parents? Let's see, of all of us here, parents, okay? How many of you have to teach your children to say no? None of you have to teach your children to say no? No. Boy, they have a self-orientation that's unbelievable. Your biblical basis, Romans 5:12, from the book of Genesis. You know, the further I grow in the Lord, I've known the Lord now, let's see, 41 years. Yeah, 41 years I've known the Lord. Took me a moment there, Harv, to get that sorted out. 41 years, and the older I grow in the Lord, the more I appreciate the book of Genesis. And let me give you some references on our sin nature, just if you need to look them up. 225, 3, 7, 8, 9, and 22, and the New Testament commentary of Romans 5:12. Now let me say this, and I may step on some of your toes here, but I don't mean to be caustic. We run into, in the nine states that we roam around in, we run into parents that do not believe their children are born with a sinful nature.
They're bad.
And they're just as firm in it, gentlemen, as most of you would be in the fact that, well, of course we come with Adam's nature. Of course, they've never been able to answer me, well, when do you get it? You know, now you've got this five-year-old that's out of control, and when did he get this sin nature that you're dealing with? They've never been able to answer that. But bless their hearts, there's a lot of people out there that think that this children is these children that are placed in their home are good. It's very interesting. Understanding how morally responsible children are raised by their parents,
Let me just direct you to Deuteronomy 6, if you would join me, please. I think this is a good place to take a moment to thumb back to in the Word of God. For most of you, this will be a very familiar passage, but I think it's good to review it. Clarence, would you read for us 6, 4, 5, 6, and 7, please, sir?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up.
Okay. The process starts where again, please? I've given it to you.
I think it's at the home.
Whose heart should these words be on? Ours. To impress upon our children. So the process starts and has to start where? With us. With mom and dad. I don't know much of what St. Augustine said, but this one I like. That which I live by, that I impart. I think it's very true. If children see you loving their mother, will it impact their heart? If children see you on your knees discussing a family problem with the Lord, will they be impressed that there is a higher authority in life? Yes. You see, that which we live by is what we communicate. Not that we don't share, not that we never open our mouth, but what we live by, the standards we possess as mom and dads, is what's going to be transferred. And so the process has to start with us. I told you I wanted to take you back to 1969 because one of the things we saw back there that seemed to be what couples run away from and what husband and wives run away from is the ministry that they have one to another. I believe that God has ordained a crucible for character training, and there's no crucible like it, and that's the husband-wife relationship. And there's no wonder that we men like to minister outside of the marriage relationship, and we like to minister to men consistently and not to our wives. Why? I want to ask you. It's easier.
They know us.
They know us. They're the ones that we had the argument with before we left to go to work. And we're going to the prayer meeting at 10 and meet with the brethren. We're going to have Bible study at lunch. God has ordained that the truths of 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, starting with moral excellence out to agape love in progression, I think, be installed in our lives. And there's no crucible like looking your wife in the eye and saying, "How am I doing, hon?" You want the truth? And most of us, tell me, gentlemen, most of us are going to do what? We're going to avoid that like a plague. Reaching out and grabbing our sweeties with their hands. Hold my hand, sir. You're not my sweetie, but...
Sure hope not.
And saying, "Sweetheart, I love you as God's perfect gift to me. You are the most precious thing I have in life. How am I doing?" Let me... Pardon?
Tell me more.
Mine's the most straightforward there possibly can be. I wish she would lie to me sometimes.
It's just important that we understand that that's an ordination from God, and it's for our benefit.
It is for our benefit to have a relationship with a woman like that and her with us, where we're open, we're vulnerable, totally accepting each other, and we begin to learn to minister to one another the truth of God. I would submit to you, there's very few homes that are functioning close to that. Let me give you a verse to claim for your lives that Diane and I have claimed. This is an encouragement to me, because I believe it comes from God's heart to us, and hopefully it will be something that may touch yours about what is on God's heart for you. I'm in Jeremiah 32. And I'm starting with verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always and look at the benefits. Look at the benefits. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. How would like you would like to be a garden planted by the Lord in His faithfulness? Gentlemen, what's wrong with us having a oneness with these delightful ladies that God has given us? Nothing is wrong with it. But I would say to you, as maybe you've heard Howard Hendricks say, you just don't know what it's cost me to have the relationship that I have with Jean. And it is costly. But there's nothing quite like moving in the direction consistently of being one with the woman that God has placed in your life and her with you. Do something in the body of Christ, gentlemen, to counteract this whole concept that the training of his children is mom's work. That is not the mandate of the Scriptures. Someone read to me Ephesians 6:4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Now, was the admonition of Ephesians 6:4 directed to mothers?
No.
No, it is not. You see, if we, going back to our opening statements about understanding our responsibility to the Great Commission, if it's not filtered home to us that our ministry responsibility is to disciple these children that God has placed in our home and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're walking away from a biblical mandate. Would you say amen? So then we've got to figure out how to get that done. And I would submit to you that many men have come this far of understanding the moral mandate of Scripture that God has placed on his life, but they don't know how to get there. And hopefully that's part of the reason you're here today, is how do I get from there to there, from A to B? How do parents touch the heart of a child? Well, first of all and foremost, you must establish your right to rule over them. You must establish your right to rule over them. Ephesians 6:1 will say, you were there, brother, while ago in Ephesians 6:4. What's Ephesians 6:1 say? Your parents. Now, yes. Your step-parent. Do you have legal authority over these children?
Probably not.
If you do, then you lead... Well, do you have any conflict with their mother in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
Okay. We have a supplement called the Blended Family Supplement. It's really a great help to understanding some of the things that you're facing. But
the real father doesn't take the daughter to church.
He does take her to church? Okay.
So it's not the same. We have to retrain double time when we get her back from vacation. So we have her involved with Awanas, spending time in the morning with her.
Well, I would encourage you to do a couple of things. One is look long term and think in terms of the time you have with her, not what you don't. Remember that illustration, one of his, was it Skip's opening message on Shamgar did what? Or was that in one of our Bible studies? Or was that in John Repass's work? I think it was John Repass's workshop. He talked about Shamgar taking the ox goad and really annihilating a whole bunch of people in the name of the Lord. And his summary of the principle was he did what he could with what he had with all of his might. And Ski, I would suggest you do what you can and look long term. And you can touch this child if they're in your home. Mm-hmm. Now you can establish a relationship. You cannot be her friend at 5 years old. Four phases of parenting that we see. Discipline phase, 1 to 5. 6 to 12, training. 13 into the late teens is coaching. And then, hopefully, you will have a godly friend. That's the relational goal of parenting, is friendship. But Ski, you can't start with this 5-year-old as a friend. And so somehow, in the power and wisdom of the Lord, you need to place biblical ethics in her life, bring her to self-control. And that can be done when you and your wife get on the same page and you follow biblical ethics, placing it in this child's life. And I'm going to close this session with how you touch a child's heart with ethics in a few minutes. I think it will help you. I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards. Understanding the power of saying what you mean and meaning what you say. The principle we saw from Psalms 89, way back there when our children, well, before our children were born, was that the simple thought that yes is yes and no is no. Yes is yes and no is no. If you say yes to the child, mean yes. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Most children will push you to see if the wall will move. They don't want the wall to move. They don't want that brick wall to fall out. But because of their sin nature, they're going to test it. And so that firm saying, Dad said no. And then when they get about 3 years old and upward, we're going to talk about what you do to affect them.
I've got a 5-year-old daughter also, almost the same situation, Ski, that you just hit on something right here. Yes is yes and no is no. I don't understand where grace falls in that.
Well, we're not dealing with grace.
I mean, it's something as simple as me saying no, or mother saying no that she can't have a cookie. But, and the grace of my heart, I give her one anyway.
What you've done is destroyed your wife's authority.
The grace is, I think, supporting your wife's authority. That's grace for the child. That's the grace.
Together, you have to be in agreement.
See, God is under no obligation to issue grace to you. Is he?
No.
No, just to give.
Grace
can be given at 3
blocks
instead of 6.
Harp.
Titus 2 says,
says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So the grace teaches obedience. The grace teaches that I don't let them have their way. Grace doesn't give them something for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Grace teaches obedience.
I really think that one of the things that we're going to have to work through is the whole issue of disciplines of grace, to where we understand that grace, in a very real sense, for those that are in the family of God, has a higher discipline to us than the law does. Why is that? Why would I say that? Okay, it's motivated from love. It's a new commandment. My thought, gentlemen, is simply this. The grace has the power to change us.
We deserve justice, everybody. What would justice all be?
So grace is a tremendous disciplinarian in our lives. It's a great enabler. Let us therefore come what? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in when? Times of need. 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace is an enabler. It's a trainer. and I would say that consistency in parenting is very, very key from mom to wife. They will work the parents against each other. I want to give you four core issues that are as later on here that really destroy the whole issue of parenting, and one of them is inconsistency. Yes?
Not as a petty question, but it really takes off what the gentleman asked. I've gotten this to where you make a demand or a statement, and then you get more information and you realize you made it prematurely. You don't have to do that too many times to slow down on it. It could be something as simple as, no, you can't have pizza at 4 o'clock to meet at 5:30. Then the mom comes in and you find out they didn't eat lunch because they got hung up somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how tight are you? How do you build flexibility or flexible there? And I know that sounds like a petty question.
No, it's... It's a very essential question, Steve, and here's what I think is so beautiful. The Scriptures teach that in authority circles we have an appeal principle. For example, the Apostle Paul appealed to who? Caesar. Daniel appealed to who? The king. No, it was not the king. It was the king's... What those guys called? Satraps or... I don't even know how to pronounce that word. Can we just say it's a hard word? Okay, it's a hard word, but he appealed to that guy, and they were allowed to do what was on Daniel's heart. Personally, Steve, this is one of the great principles of parenting that Diane and I missed. And when you have authority that's biblical and absolute, and no way for a child to come to you with new information, then you can really hurt friendships. And in our story, I'll tell you very quickly, we had to go to our grown children who were married and ask their forgiveness for missing that one. And they granted it. They said, we knew you was wrong all along, Dad. It's all right. Praise God. Yeah. Now, here's the key, Steve, that I think is so important with the appeal process, and that is that they don't appeal everything, first of all. And secondly, they have been characterized by first-time obedience prior to that privilege being granted them. An appeal from an authority is a privilege. It's not a right. And if they don't come with a right attitude, Steve, they come all huffed up in lack of humility.
I think they need to go cool off, rethink it, and then we'll talk about it. But I think the key is new information. The second way I think the appeal process works so beautifully in a husband-wife team is that Dad told the kids when they get home, first thing you do is empty the trash for me. Okay, kids? Okay, Dad. Well, Mom picks them up at school, and what has she got? Some new instructions. And what I want you guys to do is help me get the pool clean. So you go change your clothes, and then if they've been taught properly the appeal process to authority, they say, Mom, may I appeal? Well, what is it? Sure, you can appeal. What am I going to do with Dad's instruction? And she could do one of two things. She could say, you take care of your father's instructions first, or we've got very little daylight left, come help me clean the pool, and I will explain to Dad. See, both of them would have been all right. See how beautiful that is? But without, when you have absolute authority, you've got to have an appeal process. By the way, those of you that run companies, have you talked to your employees about appeals? Those of you that are president, there's several here, presidents of companies. Have you put something in place where your employees can talk to you? Do you have an open door policy that they can bring new information to you? Another way to teach this appeal process is between husband and wife. Many godly women do this, by the way, not in the presence of their children, but they say, hon, I think we need to have a talk. May I appeal to your decision? Okay, babe, what is it? Well, you didn't get all the facts. Here's what the whole facts were. He may have the unction from God to change the authority and apologize to whoever needs to apologize, or just simply explain the decision. But you keep your integrity when you have an appeal process in place. Keep your authority. Yes, sir. Thank you. Peace. I like that. Okay, we're going to need to move. How to avoid legalism. Apply principle in the context of the moment. Apply principle from the scriptures in the context of the moment. I was visiting with some of you earlier today. We were talking about the children going over to the next building as an example. And the dad says to the child, and says, now Johnny, I don't want you running over there. You guys can walk over there, but I want you to run. No explanation, just don't want you to run. See, in the dad's mind, he saw the elderly couple walking from that building. With his eyes, he saw the elderly couple walking toward them. The context of the moment dictated to the dad to say, do not run to that building. Because what is it a running child do to an 80-year-old with a cane? Just scares him to death. And so the dad, viewing the preciousness of others, says, don't run. But his instruction was not complete. This is the reason why, son. You see, when you apply principle, keep it in context, and you avoid legalism. I'll just ask you, gentlemen, this. Is everything black and white in the scriptures? You students of the scriptures, is everything black and white?
On the page.
On the page?
Beyond that, I don't know. Not always.
Ken, is there gray areas in the scriptures?
Lots of gray areas.
Lots of gray areas. And what a legalist will do is what? Everything's either what? Black or white. Now, the issue of temperament and personality. I don't know how many times you've heard this, those of you that are in discipleship ministries of couples. And this child shows up at your house and is a holy terror. I don't know if that's even a true statement. Ungodly terror has hit your home, and your wife is scrambling to put up everything that's of precious value in the house, and finally you've taken this over the last 8 or 10 weeks of Bible study in your home, and you mention it that have you considered a straitjacket or whatever, and the mom or dad says, well, well, you just don't know our child. Our child is different. And pretty soon, then, the application of absolute moral truth is dependent upon temperament and personality. And I would submit to you that's not where we're coming from. See, what child is it that's in your home that should not be brought to the standard of honesty, regardless of temperament or personality? What child is it that should not be brought to kindness in your home? What child is it that needs to respect your wife, and they need to know that this is your wife and she is to be respected? You see, this whole issue, this moral relativism and permissive parenting and everything we've discussed has crept in to where parents will make a statement such as, well, you just don't know my child. My child is different. Gentlemen, please do not fall in that trap. God is asking you to bring your child to a consistent standard. You may have a very self-willed child. Temperament, I believe, is a gift from God. It's born. Personality is the craftsmanship that's going into that child's life with the instruction that you give it. You can build the same house and one parent does it more beautifully. The character training. And so you can place in this child's life ethics that are absolute ethics, and they're good for every generation. Would you say amen?
Amen.
See, love for their siblings, love for each other, loyalty, all of these things are absolutes that no matter where the child is, how tough their temperament is, and what you have to work with, and what clay you have to mold, it's still your responsibility to bring them to the standard of who? God's standard. Because God is the one that's telling us and defining for us what is right and what is wrong, what is evil and what is good. So I would just challenge you to remove that issue from your vocabulary that my child is different. Yes?
Bob, are you running a lot in this, well, I don't want to give my opinion on it, but attention deficit disorder, and every sin in the world is covered by ADD.
Well, Chuck, if you give me the freedom to maybe speak to both sides of the coin, I'm not saying that that condition does not exist. What I am saying is that no matter if your child or any other child is ADD, Down syndrome, disabled in some way, that we should relax the standard. Let's say there is such a thing as ADD, and there's a lot of confusion in the medical world. By the way, Growing Families International is doing an in-depth study on ADD. We hope to have that publishable by the end of the year with 6,000 children in the test plot. So we'll see what God is going to do for us there. So we're not ignorant, Chuck, of the immense problem. We have a lot of pediatricians that are on board with us in this ministry, and many of them are coming to the forefront and saying that there's very few cases of actual ADD or ADHD. So if you have, let me process this for you. Let's say you have a genuine article, ADD. It's not been diagnosed, but it's the truth. If it's out there, let's say it's there. Does that excuse you, Chuck, from bringing that child with every effort that you've got in you to honesty? No. And so in some respects, it's a mute issue. It's just more hard work. And we've had several of them in our studies since 1989. And I'll never forget the first one. And the dad and mom just really fussed with us the entire presentation of Growing Kids God's Way. Because they said, we just feel like you're insensitive to our problem. And I said, well, would you do this for me? Would you give us some benefit of doubt, and would you apply the principles consistently to this six-year-old girl? And they said, well, we'll work at it. I wasn't sure what kind of commitment we had. The end of the 18 weeks, they felt the Lord led them, and I really feel it was really of God, the way God worked in their heart, to get a second opinion on the diagnosis, Chuck. They went to the KU Medical Center, had the child diagnosed, and met with a physician afterwards. And he said, I would like to encourage you and to tell you that our diagnosis would indicate that this child is not ADD. I would suggest you do two things. Show this girl a lot of firm love and confront her with her behavior. And so they came home and started working on this gal. Another side issue on this, Chuck, that I'd like to speak to, because I think this is one of the real disasters, when particularly parents start saying in front of other parents, well, it's okay, I have an ADD child. The child starts picking this up, and now they start working their parents with it. License to sin. And then secondly, what I see as the greatest disaster is the other children in the home that are living with a dichotomy of standard.
Mm-hmm. I think the home has just absolutely been destroyed. I'm talking about a kid screaming and throwing things and slamming and cursing their parents and yelling and screaming and slamming doors, and it's all blamed on ADD.
Mm-hmm.
And then here's the other two kids seeing this, just this horror show. Night after day, and the way it's affected them, and their home is a disaster.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is really a hard, hard thing to buy into this. What we're encouraging parents to do, Chuck, is to go for the principle, go for the standard in all the children's lives, and those that it's more hard work, so be it. But don't excuse a child's behavior that they're shy or they've got ADD, or this, or that, or what. Bring them to the standard, even though it's harder work, and then pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. Pray for a community of like-minded friends that'll help you hold yourselves accountable to this ministry. The missing ingredient. The ingredient that's missing. Why do most parents fail to accomplish their while instructing their children? What is it that they miss? Number one, parental instruction lacks moral and practical reason. Or the why of their instructions. What is a practical reason? Let's say that Ken is spraying trees in his yard with chemicals for the bugs, Ken. Let's just say you're doing that. And the child runs out. The child runs out, and you say to the child, Johnny, stop. I want to share with you something. I've just sprayed those trees with poison. I don't want you to go near those trees because it could make you sick if you put your hands on it and put it in your mouth. Okay? Okay, Granddad. So the child is instructed practical reason. See, it's not a moral issue. It might be moral if Ken let him do it. But it's a practical thing, you see. But moral is where you instruct the child with biblical ethics. Let me give you an example of an experiment that Gary Ezzo, the director of Growing Families International, has been running
It's an educational experiment. And what they're doing is a community school. Because one of his basic premises is that academic excellence comes from ethics being placed in a child's life. That sitting, focusing, and concentrating are not academic. They're moral issues. And so he's been following this experiment. This is the fifth year. And so what they do to bring children in to the school, they have about 35 now in this school, they interview both the parents for their understanding of moral values and their understanding of moral reasons. And then they also interview each of the children in the process separately from their parents. So he was interviewing this 8-year-old. And let's say her name was Jeannie. Jeannie, I want to give you a scenario and I want you to tell me what you would do in it. Okay, Pastor Ezel. Well, you're on a public bus and you stop at this stop and a very elderly woman gets on the bus and does not have a place to sit. What would you do, Jeannie? Well, Gary was telling me, he says, the girl dropped her chin down on the table. And he thought, oh no, this is one of the prime couples that we're interviewing. This girl is not going to answer me. And then the little girl raised her head in a few minutes, and it took a few minutes. She says, well, Pastor Ezel, it depends. Depends. Now what am I going to get? She says, it depends, Pastor Ezel, if on the bus there's a sign that says, children must remain seated while the bus is in motion. Or if there is no sign. If there is a sign that says children must remain seated while the bus is in motion, I would scoot over as far as I could and have the elderly lady sit with me. Now, if there is no sign, I would stand up and let her have my seat. Now let me tell you something. This child was instructed in Leviticus teaching of ethics about you shall raise up and rise up before the aged. And she said, Pastor Ezel, don't you know that passage in Leviticus? Well, I was with Gary here a few weeks ago in Colorado Springs, and he said, Bob, you wonder how many adults today could have given me that type of response. You see, there is a morally free child. Do you say amen? You see, there is biblical ethics being placed beautifully in an 8-year-old girl's life. Somewhere back there, her parents had given her the moral reason why of doing certain things. This will touch their hearts. I would submit to you, you cannot touch a child's heart unless you give them the moral reason why. The old adage that I started out with under the authoritarian mode will not work in raising morally responsible children. You do so, you obey me because I say so. Now, there may be times when we have to do that. Time constraints, danger constraints, many things. But if we're characterized by not telling our children the moral reason why, they have no way to develop your conviction. It is not going to happen, dads. And then when they get in a situation and they have no ethical training, they will have no warehouse to pull to govern their actions. They can't reach up on the computer shelf and go zip
Leviticus, or whatever. 1 Corinthians 13, love. You see, they have no way unless they've been instructed. Let me tell you what I believe is absolutely true. The core of discipline is instruction. We must instruct the children, particularly at age 3 and older. The core of biblical discipline, and if we understand discipline as training, okay, I'll clarify it that way. When you are discipling someone, you are instructing them in truth. You see, we sometimes think of discipline as spanking or getting on a child's case. But biblical discipline, at the core of it, is instruction. Teaching, admonition, helping a child to understand what you're asking them to do. Does that help? The core of biblical discipline or training is instruction. Yes, David.
Give a child an answer, not because daddy said so, because that doesn't help when daddy's not around.
Mm-hmm.
You don't run out in the street because you get hit by a car, or somebody may not see you there.
Mm-hmm.
You give them an answer, and that's part of the instruction we're supposed to leave them.
Mm-hmm. Then they're going to be free. They're going to be, they can think in context. And to me, that's what has hurt us today, not only as adults, but as children. We're not teaching people to think. All right, precepts that precede their ability to think correctly. For children, actions precede beliefs. Please write that down. Precepts precede their ability to think correctly, but with young children, you have to start with their actions first. Okay, precepts. Biblical precepts, D, precede their ability to think correctly. So the moral instruction is very important, dads. And then I've given you two thoughts, and I'll give them to you again. For children, actions precede beliefs. You bring them to the standard because you're teaching them values. They don't have a moral warehouse to draw on yet, so you restrain their actions. But you can't stop there, can you? You must be transitioning them into thinking. And you do that with giving them moral reasons why, and biblical precepts precede their ability to think correctly. Does that make sense? If I totally confused you. You cannot think unless you have absolutes. Otherwise, you're your own God. And for adults, beliefs precede actions. Sometime I'd like to share with you this whole issue of how hope is built in most of this generation of adults. We don't have time to do so today, but beliefs precede action with adults. If you want a disciple today to be a disciplined person, you better get him through biblical hope first. You better have him come to an understanding of what God is looking for and what hope is all about, because we're all motivated in the direction of our hope. If you don't have hope, you're not motivated. And if you're not motivated, you will not be a disciplined Christian. We start with this generation of adults differently than we used to. Harvey, back in World War II, you could have a man say, this is what we're going to do. You go do this, this, and this, and would he do it? Yes. Time we got to Nam, what was the situation?
Why?
Why?
Still today. Why? If we don't think, no, without absolutes we can't think.
correctly.
I'm not saying that's clear across the board, but I mean, that is really something. Now, that's a principle. Yeah, I don't know how you can get us to understand it. Yeah, I don't know how you can do that. But if we understood that principle, we would really change it.
See, it would change America when we finally figure out that moral ethics, biblical ethics, is the foundation of this society, not academic progress. It's weird. And we don't want to deal with those kind of foundational principles. But without morals, without absolutes, this society is going to collapse. And what we know of it today, it's going to be gone. And I would challenge you, one reason that Diane and I are in this ministry is because we feel that this may be our last chance to save this generation, or save this country. And the Church of America, the Church of Jesus Christ in America, if we do not deal with moral relativism in this generation by raising godly kids that can think correctly, we may not have another generation. You may disagree with me, but that's where we feel we're hanging by the precipice. And that's one reason why this issue of getting to the heart of a child is so important. And gentlemen, it can be done. We can get to the heart of a child if we'll give them moral reasons why. We'll live the truth, teach the truth, and lift and have that standard focused in our own lives. And then the last phrase there, moral health is living health. Moral health is living out the values that represent the holiness of God. We're morally healthy when we understand that we've been created by a holy God and that we have responsibilities in that creation. And yes, B, it will produce a morally free child who can think in context. That was the illustration I'd given you, Rod, of the 8-year-old girl on the bus, and I'm sorry I missed it. See, she had the ability to think in the context that she was in. It's beautiful, isn't it? And then I just want to say again, what we're after is the pursuit of a child's holiness and not their happiness. Let me just ask you something. Is it frustrating to bring a 3-year-old to obedience to that child? Yes. Now, I'm not saying we deliberately frustrate a child. That's another subject. But confrontation is not easy. It's not easy for parents. It's not easy for children. But if we're going to raise morally responsible children, we're going to have to confront their lying. We're going to have to confront them picking up a baseball bat and hitting their brother. There is going to be frustration in that instruction, in that confrontation, in that discipline. We're not after their happiness. Well, I'll tell you, there's a whole bunch of generation of people that's what they're pursuing in life is happiness.
It's our God-given
light,
isn't it?
Yeah.
That'll make a life for you.
We better start pursuing holiness. All right, let's move on. 4 root issues that form the core of biblical parenting problems. And we'll close with this. We've spoken to the husband-wife relationship. And let me just give you another phrase. Demonstrate your devotion to each other daily. In front of your children. Demonstrate your devotion to one another daily in front of your children. Now, where are most young dads and moms? You guys that are a little younger, you've had a busy day, you've come in, you finally got something to eat, finally, and you've got the kids to bed, and then that's when you and your wife sit down and talk. I would submit to you that change that. Get 8 to 15 minutes while your children are up where they can see you resolving the problems of the day, resolving the discussions of your heart. I'm not saying they should see you arguing, but to see you resolving the day that you've had, talking about your day, grabbing each other's hand, praying about the day, and letting the children observe this, but not interrupting you. This is mom and dad's time. What is that doing? It's reestablishing that the priority relationship in this home is mom and dad's. You're a welcome member to this home. We welcome you to this home. But what the priority relationship of this home is mom and dad. It will keep you from being a child-centered parent. It will teach your children to honor you.
Papa is so contrary to culture right now. When you said that, it just stood out. The priority relationship is husband and wife. And right now, I think we've got a lot of guilt going on. People are trying, they're not making the child enough of a priority because they're